Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 23 today. Continuing our series on Ephesians called The Church, God's Sovereign Grace Revealed. I'm going to explain the title of our series a little more as we continue. God's Sovereign Grace Revealed. But first I wanted to ask the question, which is also the title of our message today. Does prayer work? Let's go ahead and think about that for a moment. Perhaps you've had that question in your mind at times. Does prayer work? I like to ask questions like this. We've kind of worked through thinking about who is Jesus, what is the church, who am I? And I like to ask questions and let us stir on what seems like an obvious answer at first, because I think when we take a look at those questions and we really stir them up in our minds, it helps us to understand, how am I defining myself? How am I defining God? Because my view of prayer comes from how I view God. And so we struggle with that, because I think prayer is when we get into that, I don't know, have you ever had that frustrating feeling where it's like, my prayer isn't working. I've been praying for years. I've been praying for as long as I can remember. And somehow, does my prayer matter? God isn't doing what I'm asking for. And sometimes we start to wonder this question, does prayer work? Or am I doing it wrong? Is God really not able to do the things He says? Why isn't God answering the prayer the way that I'm asking Him for? And that's a loaded question in itself. We're going to get a perspective from Ephesians chapter 1 today about some of the things as Paul has his own prayer, and he's praying for the church in Ephesus and perhaps for other churches, and he describes his prayer for them. He writes it out so that they can know the things he's praying about for them. And he doesn't actually tackle this question in the passage, but he gives us a glimpse into understanding prayer by modeling prayer for them. And prayer helps us to, it's like a worldview lens. Some of these questions and thinking about it and understanding the way we think. And then it gets back to, how am I understanding God? How am I understanding myself in light of a holy God? And how do I deal with these frustrations, these questions I have, and understanding why I'm still here praying the same things years later and waiting for the response that I desire? Haddon Robinson, a preacher, was preaching on the disciples' prayer one time, and he was telling this story. He says, when our children were small, we played a game. I'd take some coins in my fist. They'd sit on my lap and work to get my fingers open, sitting trying to, if I can get one of those fingers apart. And there was a rule he had. Once my fingers were apart, they couldn't be closed again. So the children would work and work, and maybe they'd get one open, and after a while they'd get another apart until they could get the hand open and get a hold of the coins in there. They'd work really hard, but once they got the pennies, they would jump down and run away, filled with glee and delight. That was how the game worked. And they had their purpose, right? I mean, of course, there's the intimate picture of the relationship there, but there's also a picture of what we might sometimes attempt to do in prayer. This is what Haddon Robinson says with his illustration. He says, sometimes when we come to God, we come for the pennies in His hand. Lord, I need a passing grade. Help me to study. Lord, I need a job. Lord, my mother is ill. We reach for the pennies, and when God grants the request, we push the hand away. But more important than the pennies in God's hand is the hand of God Himself. And that's what prayer is about. More important than the benefits we can receive, the things that we're asking for in prayer, is God's hand itself coming before God. Imagine with me for a moment that you, if you're married, this would kind of help you to think a little bit. But imagine you live in one room and your spouse lives in another, and actually all your interaction is through just a hole in the wall where you can kind of, okay, communicate, okay, here's my needs, here's mine, and you can kind of do business back and forth through the window, but you're kind of isolated on each side. Can you imagine a marriage like that? I hope none of you are saying, hey, that's a good idea. No, there's something more about marriage than just I've got a need, and in exchange, I'll give you something that you need, and we'll kind of have this mutual benefit from each other. No, there's a relationship involved. And sometimes when we come to prayer, it's like we recognize I have a need, and that's when we go to God. In fact, I think if most of us examined ourselves and thought about how much we pray and how we approach prayer, we'd realize that sometimes we're kind of coming to God like he's some sort of drive-through window, and I can kind of pass by, place my order, grab it on the go, and continue on with life. And I've missed the benefits of abiding and communing with God in prayer, a sweet relationship together where I've come to know him and come to appreciate all that he is, and I'm enjoying just spending time with him. Just like with a spouse, there's a lot that, hey, we can enjoy spending time together. It's not just about a business or meeting needs or how can we kind of work together. There's the intimacy, the fellowship, the sweet relationship that it's so much more than just doing business. How about our prayer lives? How can we move past some sort of drive-through God and grow to know God more and want to draw nearer to him? We see in Ephesians chapter 1 this model prayer from Paul, and we're coming out of that last passage where he was just praising God, recognizing God has blessed us so richly. We belong to Jesus. We belong to God. We're his children. We're in Christ, and God sees us just like he sees his son, and we are sons of God, and we've got an inheritance coming, and we've got all the blessings now, and yet somehow we have more to look forward to. All those blessings, and he comes out of that, and he says in verse 15, for this reason, he's moving on, recognizing all those blessings I have, and he says, I'm giving thanks for you too. As he often does in his letters, he's giving thanks to God for the church that he's praying for, and he starts in that fashion after he's given praise to God, and he says, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul faithfully comes to God and prays on the behalf of all the ministry that he's had the opportunity to do, not because it's his. He's so invested in the lives of these people, and he wants them to know something more. And that is kind of the object of his prayer. It's another long sentence. He had a really long sentence in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, in which he's just giving praise to God. And this passage today is another long sentence in which he prays. It's broken up in our English translation, but it's one long sentence in the Greek in which he pours out his heart in prayer for the Ephesian church. And one thing I notice, I read through some of the prayers of Paul, one thing I notice that he never asks for is a change in circumstances for anybody. He never prays that God would take away the circumstances that they're facing. Go ahead and just look on through the passage and see some of the things he prays for. That they wouldn't struggle with those circumstances anymore? No. But he wants them to know something in the midst of those circumstances, whatever they're facing, whatever trials they're in. He's not ignoring that. He's well aware. He doesn't know everybody's situation, but he knows that people are facing hard times. He's not asking them to be removed from that. He's asking for something even better in the midst of it. Bible study on Wednesday evenings, we just actually got done seeing where Paul emphasizes, says, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. And in 1 Corinthians 7:17, if you want to jot that down and look at that later, that he's saying, whatever circumstances you're in, let that be an opportunity. So he's not trying to get us out of the circumstances, and Paul knows that those circumstances aren't easy. Nevertheless, what we see here is that Paul prays for them to know something. And actually, first and foremost, to know someone. In Ephesians 1, he says this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 17, the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why? In the knowledge of Him. In the knowledge of Him. He's talking about their Savior, their God. That they would know Him. And he's praying about Christians. He's praying about the church. They already know Him, but He wants them to know more of this God, this great God and Savior, their Lord Jesus Christ, that they would really, truly grow in a not just an intellectual knowledge of Him, but a deep relationship, personal, intimate, experiential, that they are depending on Him, that they know the truth of who He is, and they're responding to that, that they would grow and have it's shown to them in the knowledge of Him, wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And just like we sang in prayer this morning, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. He says, it comes from this passage, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. God, sometimes we're blind and we miss it entirely. And we go through life and we miss your hand on everything that we do. And we're so focused on those circumstances that we're facing. Give us that lens to recognize your power, what you're doing in the midst of that, that you're there and that you're at work. Open the eyes of our hearts, not just so we would kind of know it in our heads, but that we would see it with our hearts and we would recognize it in what we're doing, that God is there and He's at work and we can trust Him and He is good. Paul's not praying for a change in circumstances. And so, what I want us to kind of see, even though it's the title of the sermon, and it's a question we may often ask, is that actually, does prayer work? Is really the wrong question. Because it kind of stirs us toward that mindset that I asked, I should get. It kind of takes us back to last week that maybe I'm entitled to get something because I'm a child of God. Our kids think, I'm your child. Give, 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 give me, give me. And here we might struggle with good things that we're asking for, difficult circumstances that we're looking to God, and I'm not telling you, don't pray about those things. But if we're saying prayer doesn't work, we're already in the wrong mindset. Does prayer work? Is the wrong question. I'll come back to that in a little bit. Paul's praying. And God wants us to see certain things in this passage, to know Jesus. And then He's got three things here that He's going to rattle off pretty quick that we would know because as we have the knowledge of Jesus, that we would know our hope, that we would know the value that God places on us, and that we would know God's power working in our lives. You know your hope, your value, and God's power. And so I'm going to break it apart a little bit different for us, but those are going to be elements in this that God wants us to see, and Paul is praying for us to know Jesus and to recognize those truths in our lives. In Ephesians, we're going to see here that we must hunger for knowing Jesus more. I think that's what prayer is all about. We come to know Him through His Word, but we spend time with Him in prayer. And those two go hand in hand, that we would respond to His Word and commune with Him. Just enjoy His goodness, that there's an element of worship, recognizing Him, and dwelling in His goodness. And finding joy in that alone. And of course, we can bring our requests to Him, and there's plenty of room for that in Scripture. But it's about that, the hand of God. It's about knowing Jesus, not just grabbing those pennies out. We must hunger for knowing Jesus more. And as we grow in that knowledge, I'm convinced in this passage, there's three truths that we're going to experience, that we're going to understand more about God as we grow in the knowledge of Him. And that is this. We'll work through them. The first one is this, that God is invested. That God is invested. We'll continue on in the passage here. He's prayed for us to have the knowledge of Him. And of course, I think of what hopeless situations we tend to go to the Lord in. Because a lot of times, what are you praying for? And what are you feeling when you pray? I think we need to stop and think about, why am I going to God? I'm praying for situations, my job, situations with health, situations with my marriage, certain things that it's like, now I've recognized I don't have hope in these situations. There's an old saying that goes, when all else fails, pray. And that's kind of what we tend to do. We wait till everything else isn't working and then we go to prayer. I'm making generalizations here, but I think sometimes we can find ourselves guilty of that I haven't even taken this to the Lord yet, and He's in control of all these things. What are you praying for? What are you feeling when you pray? Are you feeling hopeless? Because what we're told here in Ephesians chapter 1, He wants us to know what is the hope to which He has called you. Verse 18. What is the hope to which He has called you? If we think about hope, is that past or future? We often think future. I want to know that something will happen, and my hope is maybe it will come true. But I think hope is grounded in the past. Hope is grounded in the past, and hope faces the future because it knows the past. Hope can face the future because it knows the past. And unfortunately, this is where we get our limited vision sometimes. We look back and we see, well, I've been praying, and in my mind, God hasn't answered. And here's some of the bad circumstances that had happened to me before. And so we say, yeah, I'm looking to the past, and I'm not seeing any hope moving forward because all I can see is misery after misery looking back. I think that's why Paul started with Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14. Because that's what we need to look back to. Our circumstances are temporary. And they're hard and they're real. But they are temporary. And God uses them. But the hope that we can look back to is seeing who we are in Christ because of what He has already finished. The completed work of Christ on the cross. That He has died for our sins, that when we trust in Him, we are God's children, that we are in an inseparable union with Christ. I'm spiritually united with Him, and God sees me the way He sees His Son Jesus. And He wipes away my debts. I have all my sins, the worst of them, forgiven. That is a rock to which I can look back to and look ahead with full confidence. And if that's the vision with which I'm looking, recognizing what God has done, I'm not blinded by the temporary circumstances of life, then yeah, I can look forward in hope. And I can be confident in my future because God's promises will come true. And He's shown Himself faithful and He will continue to show Himself faithful. I can look to the future in confidence because I've seen the past and I know what God has done. And here's the other part. He goes on to say that you would know the hope to which He has called you and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. You know, in the first several verses of this passage, we were talking about an inheritance. We were adopted as sons. And so we're included in that. We're now heirs of God, looking forward to what He's done. And we've already obtained an inheritance, being in Christ, having been redeemed and forgiven, and yet we've got the promise of the Spirit that we're looking forward to more of an inheritance. We've got the Spirit as a down payment, and there's a greater inheritance to come. We're experiencing some of the blessings, which is every blessing, and yet something more is coming. And yet this is a different type of inheritance. this isn't my inheritance. This is God's inheritance. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? This is talking about when God comes to the fullness of receiving us as His possession. We belong to Him, but He's got an inheritance coming in us. And He calls it riches. That inheritance is riches. Look at us. We're a bunch of messy sinners. How are we riches before God? And it comes back again to where we've come already in Ephesians, because God has placed value on us. He did it because He wanted to. And He finds joy in rescuing and redeeming hopeless people, giving us hope. And we are grounded in that. And God has now invested in us. He's given His Son, shed His blood for us. He's given the Spirit into each of us, dwelling within us as a promise of what He's going to do. So God has invested Son and Spirit in us, and He awaits the inheritance of His possession in us. We are God's inheritance. So God has invested, having given hope and having considered the riches that He wants us to know. What is our hope and what is our value before Him? That we are the riches of inheritance in the saints. And in case you're not aware, because some churches change that meaning, saints isn't the really, really best of the best elite Christians. That word saints refers to the holy ones who've been set apart. That refers to everyone who's placed their faith in Christ. We're all set apart. So when it says saints, it's not referring to the elite. It's referring to the sinners who've placed their faith in Christ, and they're valuable in Christ. That's us. We are the glorious inheritance. And it's amazing to think that God chose to value us. I've got the wrong reference here, but Matthew 6:33, if you write that down, says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you." It's a reminder when I go to prayer and when I'm thinking about the circumstances of my life, which do matter to God, don't get me wrong. God does, He's working in those, but there's so much more hope in the great spiritual things that He's doing in my life, that I will find the certain things added to me according to God's plan as I set my focus on God's kingdom and knowing Jesus. We must hunger for knowing Jesus more, because God is invested. Here's another truth we'll learn about God as we grow in the knowledge of Jesus, that God is able. That God is able. I've thrown out a big word a couple times already, and it's in our series title, The Sovereignty of God. And if I haven't told you yet, that's simply a big word, but I like using that word because it recognizes that God is in control of everything. He is the king, He is the ruler of everything, and He is completely in control. And as we saw in our first half of the passage, He does what He wants because He wants to. That's repeated throughout the first part of Ephesians. He works all things according to the counsel of His will, according to His purpose, which He purposed. And as we've been memorizing, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We are His choice. He reached out and chose sinners and redeemed us. He rescued us. We weren't worthy of ourselves. He placed that value on us. So as we pray before a good and holy and awesome God, we will see more and more of this, despite whether we receive the answer to prayer that we're seeking, and that is this. God is able. He is sovereign. He is in control. He can. He has the power. How do we know? How do we know? We talk about that power. How do we know He's able? Because when I'm praying, I want to know that I can trust the one that says He's able. Well, Paul tells us in this passage. He tells us about God's power in Ephesians 1. What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ. By the way, English, the Greek to English, I don't know, if you speak different languages, things kind of translate, and we like to have a wooden how they carry across. There's so much wrapped up in several words here, and I don't want to break it down too much, but he uses four different words that carry an element of that meaning of power in it. He first mentions in verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? It's from the word dunamis, where we get the word dynamite. You can just imagine. So that actually it's capable of powerful deeds, and it's the transference of power from one body to another. Then he goes on, and working, comes from the root that means energy. And of course, energy, when you get into physics, that comes from power, and we've got power. I mean, our bodies are powered by the energy we have, and just thinking about the work that he's doing, and so it just means put forth power and effort and work. Mighty. It's a manifestation of power, strength required to perform an action. We get another word for power, which is different, and that's the force to overcome immediate resistance. So we've got right there in verse 19, power, working, great, might, depending on your translation. And then in verse 20, that he uses that first word he used for power, that he worked in Christ, that he gives that power in Christ. And so that's the demonstration then of power. That power was demonstrated. He's going to go on and show that in verses 20 through 22, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church. Power demonstrated, the resurrection power shown that he raised Jesus from the dead. I can't do that. God can. He's demonstrated that power. It did happen. Jesus rose from the dead. We can look back and see that power demonstrated. He seated Jesus at his right hand. Jesus has been exalted, and Jesus has been put in a position of authority. Put all things under his feet and gave him his head of the church. I can't pick one of you out and say, you know what? I hereby declare you the President of the United States. I don't have the power to give you that kind of authority. And God has the power to give Jesus the authority over all rulers and powers, authorities, and that he places them especially in a special way as head of the church. That's a special kind of authority. God is able, and he's worked that power, and we can look back and see what he's done in Christ and recognize, well, that's a powerful God. So we see God is invested, God is able, but we also need to know this. God is working. God is working. He didn't just finish with raising Christ from the dead and sit down and step away. He didn't finish with the closing of Scripture and step out of the picture. He is active right now in what's going on. And God is doing some amazing things. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Philippians 3:10. It says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That resurrection power, Paul is praying in this when he's writing to the Philippians, that he would know Jesus and know that power. That he would know that power. By the way, that verse goes on because it comes hand in hand. It's a package deal. To know the power and to share in his sufferings. Actually, New King James says the fellowship of his sufferings, that we partner together in suffering with Jesus, becoming like him in his death. You want to get raised up, you kind of have to have that death with Christ first before you get that raised with Christ. And Paul says, I want to know that. In fact, in that passage, without expounding it more for us right now, but he says he's given up everything that he could claim of any good standing before God. He says, I give it all up. Because what I really want is that I may know Christ and be found in him. Everything else is worthless. But he says, this is what I'm striving at. To know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, to share in those sufferings with him, to be a partner with him in those. And here's why. We go back to verse 19. We saw that mention of power, the power that he worked in Christ. But here's what he says in verse 19, that you would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. You would know that power that's working in the really good people? No. You believe. If you're trusting in Jesus, that power is active in us. And here's the thing. It's that same power. The same power that He worked in Christ. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead. The same power that gave Jesus authority, seated Him at the right hand, showing that He's finished, the work is completed, and now Jesus has the authority and He's working in the church. That power is what's working in us. You would know what is that power. The one that He worked in Christ, that's working in you, that's working in us together. God is working. He's active now. We're chosen for a purpose. He set us apart that we would be holy and without blame before Him in love. He's accomplished that practically, and we get to live it out. He's accomplished that positionally. We live it out practically as we grow in holiness and are a demonstration. The church is God's sovereign grace revealed. We are a picture to all those out there, not because of our greatness, but we are the lens through which the world gets to see God. Ephesians is going to kind of unfold that more as we go, that God is showing through us that He is powerful. He uses His power for grace. Now that's a God I love to follow. A God who could use His power to condemn me right here, right now, because I am a sinner. But a God who has used His power to demonstrate His grace, to rescue me, and to accomplish some amazing things. And He's still working in the world today to save sinners. He works through us to do that. I have to show you, too, that He goes on and He says in verse 22, "And He put all things under His feet and He gave Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." I have to ask the question, what does a church look like when Jesus is its head? If Jesus is our head, then how do we function? What do we do? What do we look like if we're fully submitted to Him as the body would be to the head? We have to think about that together. A church has got Jesus as its head. I mean, all day long, my hands, my feet, I'm moving without even really, my fingers respond to my brain without arguing with it, anything else. Sometimes my body parts do weird things, and I'm sure that's miswiring in the brain. But we just follow what is God doing through Jesus. As He is our head, we respond to Him as though a body that's linked to the head and does His work, that trusts Him, that doesn't question Him, it follows His leadership. And the church goes out and demonstrates Jesus, His love for people, and doing His mission, that we're all in this together, united with Christ, united in His work, carrying out what it is that He's seeking to accomplish, His will. Because it says that He's doing that through the church. Through the church. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. And He, His glory will fill all. And He's filling the church with His glory. And He's going to use the church as that fullness to demonstrate His glory to the world. We have the privilege of being His body. I think it's a question to answer for yourselves this week. What should a church look like when Jesus is its head? What should I look like following Jesus as part of the church? And how can I grow so that I'm hungering to know Jesus more? You're going to stir up that desire as you get more active in reading the Word, learning more about Him, and spending time with Him in prayer. Not just, you don't have to throw out those prayer requests asking about your circumstances. He invites that, but not just coming to Him for the pennies in His hand. Not just coming as a drive-through window that I can place my order and leave. Coming, dwelling with Him, responding to Him in relationship, a special relationship, and growing to hunger for that more and more. That I would have that spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. That He would, that He's given us that spirit as the promise, and that spirit dwells in us, but that we would realize that we've got all we need to know Him, and we can grow in that. Recognize His work. Because God, we'll see, is invested in us. He's already given Son and Spirit. And He said, here's your hope. It's there. It's sure. My promises, I'm faithful. I will do them. I'm coming back for you. You're my inheritance. God is able. He has the power. And God is working. He's using it in and through us. Let me close with this. Will you go to Jesus in prayer to know Him more? Will you do that this week? Will you commit to spending time in fellowship with the Lord in prayer, enjoying who He is, enjoying His goodness, enjoying His grace, enjoying that He is powerful, and then out of that, receiving the benefits that come? That all these things would be added to us. Will you do that? I challenge you. Pray for you that you would. Let's pray. Father, I thank You because Your Word has so much in it, Lord. And we've looked into it. We've seen the prayer of Paul. That You've called him, and that You used him to establish these churches, and he spent 3 years working in a close relationship with the Ephesian church and had a deep love for them. And Lord, he pours out that love in his prayer for them. And yet, Lord, his prayer is not that they wouldn't face any difficulty. Lord, I confess that too often my prayers centered around my circumstances. Lord, help me to grow as I pray to recognize more of You. More of You, to seek more of You, to enjoy all of Your goodness. Lord, I lift up Grace Baptist Church, our visitors, those that we have the opportunity to talk to and influence. And Lord, may we all grow in our prayer life, not simply so that we can spend more minutes and more hours every day, but Lord, that our fellowship would go deeper as we abide in You and see the truths about who You are, as we grow to recognize You through it, that You are invested, that You are able, that You are working, that You are an amazing and glorious God, all-powerful. Lord, that You are merciful. You've given Your Son in our place. And Lord, You saw fitting to do so. And You accept us in Him. Lord, thank You that we belong to You, that we have a solid hope, one that can never be taken away from us, Lord, one that we are sure of. And Lord, plant us in that, that we would know how certain that hope is, Lord, and that we would pursue You, trusting in that hope, enjoying the riches of the blessings, Lord, but coming to You most ultimately, You, to know You. You are the giver of those blessings, and You are better than any of those. Thank You. Lord, help us this week to start the discipline of growing in prayer so that we can know You more. And let us do it with that purpose, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that we could recognize Your work in our lives and Your goodness. We ask in Jesus' name.